This time the children are dismissed if they would like to go to children's church. I love watching all those kids go. Look at that. It's like, you know, the Israelites headed out of Egypt. There they go. I also want to say thank you to the elders. We had a good meeting Sunday night where the elders shared their vision and they articulated it with great clarity. And I'm very thankful for their leadership. I have received a number of responses from you on saying how you admire the elders for their willingness to stand up. Anything that was said was not at all to speak of previous eldership or anything like that. We have nothing but respect for those who have gone before. What was said was kind of personal about who we were in the past, never who anyone else was in the past. And additionally, I think if you weren't here Sunday evening, probably Perry encapsulated it best. We talked about how we really have a vision to reach young adults for Jesus Christ, to present the gospel to them and help them to come to receive Christ as their Savior by using the tools God has placed before us. And so at the end, Perry said his part, and he said, you know, Sue and I are not young adults. I think of Sue as a young adult, but you know Perry. And he said, and kind of what Matt Wroblewski said when Matt said, you know, I like, who did you say you like? Hank Snow? And who else? Hank Williams Sr. Okay, yeah. You know, and I don't know if Perry likes the same style, but the same era might fit almost. But Perry said, you know what? The more I listen to this, the more I like it. And that's pretty neat. I think that's speaks very loudly. And so we welcome you to join us. We welcome you to join us in an effort to reach your children and grandchildren's generation with the gospel you so love, with the Christ you so love. So join us in that if you would. As I was putting together the sermon this past week, I had two different titles for it. One title was The Cost of Audacity. The other title was a little more pointed and a little bit more in your face. And the other title was The Audacity of Sin. And what I mean by that is sometimes, let's change the sometimes, whenever we sin right in the face of a holy God, we are acting with audacity. And it's just not a good thing. And it has a price when we do that. And I see that in our passage this morning. If you would like, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We've been going through the book of Matthew, interrupting ourselves as frequently as we can. But we're in chapter 27. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you'll find us on a pew Bible on page 987. You know, this past year we have watched on the news and in the media, past year and a half maybe, a phenomenally successful and bright young man who had incredible popularity even beyond the popularity of his own specific area of expertise that placed him in a position of superstar. And something happened in his life. He made some choices in his life that caused him to fall from superstar to being someone who, when you talk about him, it is just, it's kind of awkward. You understand what I mean by that, right? Tiger Woods was a talented, clean-cut, charismatic, well-liked golf player, pro golfer. And I don't even watch golf. I played golf one time. After 9 holes, it got dark and I had to go home. But even I was amazed by Tiger Woods and the talent he had. He broke records in the world of golf. His marriage to Ellen Nordegren, it was like a fairy tale. She was so perfect, and they were such a handsome couple. And the children they had, wow, just a wonderful thing going on there. And then Tiger made some bad decisions. Some really bad decisions that involved adultery. One news outlet reported this past April that his numerous affairs have cost him about $1 million per mistress. Wow. The cost of audacity. But it cost him more than that. His game is off. He is no longer the golden boy of golf. No one respects him like they used to respect him, and his popularity has kind of gone down into the basement, and he's lost Ellen and his children. And it's a classic case of a superstar thinking that the rules didn't apply to him. And it's nothing more, nothing less than audacity. Last month, there were three students, Hormez David, Ramina Badal, and Ninos Jacob. These three students were all college students, bright college students, taking classes at universities in Southern California, and they decided they were going to go to see Yosemite. If you ever get a chance to go to Yosemite, go. It is amazingly beautiful. While they were there, they went to the Vernal Falls, which are pictured before you, and they wanted to have their photo taken. And these three students said to someone else, here, hold our camera and take our picture. And then they proceeded to go beyond the barricade that was there. Said, do not pass this barricade, swift water beyond. And they went and they put their feet in the water. And before the photo was snapped, they were swept away over the 317 foot falls. It was a classic example of intelligent people feeling like they knew more than the experts that put up the sign. It was pure and simple audacity. And it cost them their lives. 2 years ago in 2009, Francis Wapperijs, a 54-year-old mountain climbing guide, who had been taking people up and down the mountains in New Zealand for a number of years up those snow-capped slopes, he decided, as he was there on some melting snow, being a seasoned climber, Francis decided that he did not have to take the normal precautions of belaying himself. And you know what happened, right? This veteran climber fell to his death. And it was a classic case of a seasoned veteran feeling like he was smart enough to break the rules. And it was pure and simple audacity. Now, all three of these individuals, all three of these stories connect with our passage today. It is a passage about a man who felt like he knew better than anyone else, a passage about a man who felt like he even knew better than his Lord and Master Jesus. And it's equally tragic. Let's read it together. You're in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start reading at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, we're speaking about Jesus here, that's the hymn. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used him to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Now let's take a moment and think about this passage. Just want you to kind of see it with some fresh eyes, because one of the problems of having been in church for years and years and years is you begin to see the picture just the way you want to see it. And I kind of want to just give you a fresh look at it if I could. You know that Jesus is best known for having, I'm sorry. You know that Judas is best known for having betrayed Jesus. No one debates that. The issue of debate with Judas betraying Jesus is, why did Judas do this? And I think you get an idea of why when you look at verse 3. Take a glance at it again, and you see it says, when Judas, who betrayed him, saw Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. You understand, when you look at verse 3, there's almost a sense in which Judas is surprised that this has come about. When he saw, oh my goodness, he's before Pilate, he's going to be put on the cross, that is when he was seized with remorse. And I tend to want to respond, What did you expect to happen, Judas? But I don't think that Judas expected this to happen. I don't think that Judas is seized with remorse here because he's dealing with the cold, hard reality of seeing the sin he intended to commit come to fruition. I think he is seized with remorse because he's genuinely surprised that this has been the outcome of his sin. And that should kind of change your perspective on this man named Judas. It should help you kind of see that Judas wasn't pure evil. It wasn't that Judas wanted to see Jesus dead. He did not betray him with a kiss because he wanted him to go to the cross. That surprised him that he ended up going to the cross. And he was seized with regret when he saw it occurring. I think Judas had something else in mind. Most, in fact, believe that what Judas was doing was trying to force Jesus to act. That he was trying to force Jesus' hand to create a confrontation between this Jesus he'd been following for 3 years that would and the leadership who was in Israel that opposed Jesus consistently. And I think he felt like, if I do this, this is going to move this earthly kingdom of Jesus forward. So he's trying to get Jesus rolling. That's not really a good motive. It beats wanting to see Jesus dead, so I'm not saying he's pure evil. But any time that you're trying to force God to do something you think he should be doing, that's audacity, pure and simple. Something very intriguing to me is that as he's doing this, the Bible says Satan is involved in it. In fact, if you were reading the story in John, you would see in John 13:27, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. And that reminds me that while something might seem like a small thing to us, I'm just kind of helping Jesus along here as he establishes his kingdom, Judas might think, it can actually be a huge opportunity for Satan to roll into our heart and to triumph in our lives. It reminds me that our audacity can open a door for Satan to enter our lives on a level we would never have desired. You see, Judas' life reminds me that I need to be careful not to think that I know better than God. And you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Steve, what are the chances of anyone thinking that they're smarter than God? Chances are pretty good. In fact, I want to suggest to you that this human tendency to think that you know better than God is as common as someone like Tiger Woods thinking he can get away with adultery. I want to suggest to you that this occurs as frequently as a group of hikers feeling like they know better than the experts who put up the barriers for their safety. I want to suggest to you that our tendency to push God and to question Him and to feel like He doesn't know what He is doing is as ordinary as a veteran climber feeling like, I don't know that I really need to do any belaying today. Audacity. It's very common in our lives. Now, I want to think about how audacity shows up or how it appears in our life. And there are several ways. One way is actually thinking that God's working too slowly. My guess is that's what's going on in Judas's mind. If I make it possible, Judas is thinking, for Jesus to be arrested, then he will have to begin this rebellion against this evil leadership in Jerusalem. And think about it. It probably felt like a perfect time. For the first time in the 3 years he's been following Jesus, all the people are behind Jesus. In fact, did you see Palm Sunday? They came out in droves to welcome you. That was Sunday. This is Thursday. Let's roll the ball. I am going to force the issue. Come on, Jesus. Let's rock and roll. Let's get this show on the road. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like God's just moving too slowly? One of my favorite memories, and I've told this story dozens of times. Many of you have heard it before, is when my daughter Esther was a preschooler. She woke up one morning and she said, I am mad at Jesus. That's not a good way to get out of bed. I think Jesus is okay with that if you're 3 years old, though. I am mad at Jesus. And I said, why, honey? Why are you mad at Jesus? Because last night I prayed that when I woke up this morning, I would be all grown up, and I am still a little girl. And I said, oh, Esther, don't be mad at Jesus. I knew you were praying that. You should be mad at me. I prayed that Jesus would keep you just like you are. But you know, that little girl's desire to be all grown up and be all grown up right now characterizes a lot of us. God, get me out of this job now. God, would you please heal my marriage and give me the husband that I've always longed for now? God, you've got to straighten up my kids, or I don't know what's going to happen. Fix them now. God, would you please take away her sickness? Oh God, make her well now. Do it now, God. Now listen to me very carefully. I am not implying that it is incorrect to ask God for these kinds of things, and even to ask Him, please hurry. But whenever we begin to demand that God begin to move at our pace and that we set the tempo, we're a little bit more like Judas than we would like to think we are. Audacity happens when we say, God, you're just working too slowly here. And audacity can happen when we say, God, I think you're kind of making a mistake here. You know, if we're right in thinking that Judas is trying to force Jesus' hand, then Judas had to think that Christ was in error. Can you hear the audacity in such thinking? You don't know what you're thinking, Jesus. Let me get this show going. And if he'd said it out loud, I think that Jesus would have said to him the kind of thing he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. How audacious for you to say such a thing. But there are dozens of ways that you and I say the same thing. The mother who says, God, I think you made a mistake when you gave me these children. I do not have what it takes to be a good mom. No, mom, God doesn't make mistakes. The child who says, God, you messed up when you let my father get sick. How could you leave me fatherless here? You don't know what you're doing. As painful as it is to lose a loved one, God does not make mistakes. And He allows things to happen for reasons that you probably won't understand this side of eternity. But understand this, He does not make mistakes. And the worker who says, God, you know I can't live without this job. How could you be so stupid as to let this company downsize? Are you out of your mind, God? And don't act shocked and appalled when I use phrases like, how could you be so stupid, God? Because if you look into the heart of your heart, you know you have felt that way. Every time you suggest that God has made a mistake, you are playing the role of Judas, because God does not make mistakes. You are not a mistake. The task He has given you is not in error. And the challenge He places before you is not a mark of His failure. It is a mark of His power that He can carry you through that challenge and make you incredibly awesome in His presence. You are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ. His workmanship is the best there is. He never makes mistakes. He gives you life. He gives you purpose. He gives you meaning. The third way audacity enters a Christian life is when you're thinking that God is acting unfairly. You know, this is a very old thought. God, you're not being fair. This thought goes way back. I can trace it back at least as far as the first murder in the history of humankind. Because there's Cain killing his brother Abel because it wasn't fair that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Cain worked just as hard to grow those vegetables, maybe harder than Abel had worked to raise those sheep. So it's just not fair, and so he killed his brother. Maybe this issue of fairness is the reason for the 10th commandment. I think the 10th commandment is one that slips by us quite frequently. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Because when you begin to want what is not yours, and you begin to dwell on the unfairness that your neighbor has something better than yours, then you are, in one way or another, questioning the fairness of the God who oversees this planet and your life. And these Judas-like thoughts can creep into our lives when we have the audacity to really press the issue of the fairness of God. Now, I barely have to tell you how audacity can destroy. First, it can leave a person with great regret. You see that of Judas in verse 3 again. He is seized with remorse, and he returns those. I was thinking this past week of Steve Jobs. You know, I've watched Steve Jobs since I was in high school. I watched him through college as I studied electrical engineering. I watched him as I was working in banking with computers. And I've watched him ever since, as closely probably as anyone here has watched him. He's only 6 years older than I am, Steve Jobs is. He's led an amazing life. At age 56, he is leading, or was leading, the wealthiest company in the United States of America, a company that he helped found in a garage with one other guy. Here's something interesting about Steve Jobs. He just stepped down from that position, probably for health-related reasons. Something interesting about him is he makes no profession of faith in Christ. And when I said that, I was kind of practicing my sermon, and Laurel said, "Are you sure? I think you started to say that, Laurel." "Yeah, I'm sure." No profession of faith in Jesus Christ. None at all. He's not even an agnostic. No profession of faith in Christ. He says. When Jobs returned to Apple in 1997 and began to rebuild the company, he had the audacity that year to eliminate all corporate giving to charity. Apple Computer is one of the few huge corporations that gives no money philanthropically. None at all. None at all. As I have watched him through the years, I have often wondered if I'm watching a man who is gaining the whole world and yet losing his soul. And I can't help but wonder what regrets he might begin to have as time goes on and his mind moves beyond the successes of this life and the cares of this world, and he begins to face eternity. Audacity can fill a person with regret. And audacity can make you ineffective in serving God. Just completely ineffective in serving God. Ministry is something that requires complete dependence on God. If you want to be a good Sunday school teacher, you've got to depend on God. If you want to be a good musician for Jesus, you've got to depend on God. If you want to be a good elder, a good preacher, a good teacher, a good trustee, whatever you're doing for God, you must depend on Him in order for it to be effective. And audacity says, "I'm not depending on anybody. I can do it myself." You know, the Christian and Missionary Alliance icon, Reverend Paris Reedhead, who preached what might be my very famous favorite sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, one of the most powerful sermons of the past century, presented that sermon between 400 and 500 people. And Reedhead said, "I was not adequately prepared by man's standards." He took into the pulpit with him just a Bible and an envelope that he had written the passage on, and two or three words. That's all he took with him when he went to preach what I believe is one of the best sermons of the past century. As he went into the pulpit, he went in with zero audacity. In fact, afterward, years later, Paris recalled that he went into the pulpit saying to God, "This morning I am utterly cast upon you because I am not really prepared." And God used that sermon to change the lives of hundreds present and thousands who have listened afterward. It changed my life when I stumbled upon it several years ago. You see, the only ministry worth doing is a ministry where you are totally cast upon Jesus. That does not mean you do not prepare. That does not mean you do not work ahead of time. I spent hours putting this sermon together this week. But don't think that I stand before you thinking, "I've got it together." I have no such audacity. I am utterly dependent on Him. And what this means is, if you're not utterly dependent on Him, audacity will make your ministry utterly ineffective. And worst of all, and you see this in the life of Judas, it's destructive. Judas is one of seven suicides in the Bible. He's quite likely the most tragic. Audacity leads to destruction. So the issue before us then becomes, how can we avoid audacity? I mean, I don't want to act with audacity. I know it has a huge cost. How can I stay away from it? And I'd just like to share three things that will help you keep clear of this kind of sin. And the first one is, make Christ your Lord. Yeah, Judas should have known that. He'd been following for 3 years. And so surely he should have known, he's the Lord, I'm not, I will not force the Lord's hand. Make Christ your Lord. And that takes humility, which is kind of the opposite of audacity. To say, okay, Jesus, you're in charge. It requires that you dismiss your pride and you surrender things to Him, like maybe your finances, or maybe your marriage, or maybe your job, or maybe your attitude, or maybe your anger, or maybe your gossipiness. Gossipiness? That's a word now. It takes intentional humility to put Him in control of your dating life, of your thought life, of your internet browsing, of your television watching, of your reading. Make Him the Lord of all those things. I wish I was better with PowerPoint. I would have done a better job with this next part. Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't look at the brown letters. I tried to make them invisible and failed. Just look at the black ones for a minute. In that verse, in the first part of verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Now, when I see the word "but" there, I think he's making a contrast here, right? Don't do this, but do that. And so what's the contrast? What does he mean when he says, make Christ your Lord? Well, verse 14 ends with talking about how pagans behave. And he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Here's what Peter's saying. Don't fear what people who don't know Jesus fear. Instead, fear Christ. Don't make what pagans make their Lord your Lord. Instead, make Jesus your Lord. Don't cave to what people who don't know Jesus cave to Jesus. Let Him be the boss in your life. If you want to avoid this arrogant audacity thing, then you're going to have to say, Jesus, you're my Lord in every area of your life. I would say to you, I think that the saddest thing, the saddest part of what I've observed in decades in church is people who make Jesus the Lord of their Christian life, but not their other life. And you ought not have any other life. He should be the Lord of all. So the first thing is make Him your Lord to avoid behaving with audacity. And the second thing is, make patience your practice. I think one of the hardest things, one of the most common things that makes me act with audacity is my impatience. Playing a game the other night, Tim and Esther and Laurel and I had the card, man. I knew what Tim was going to do. He was going to steal Esther's monster. I know you don't know this game. It's a real nerd game. He was going to steal Esther's monster, and I had a card that was going to turn that monster into popcorn or something like that. And then he won't get credit for beating that monster, and he won't win the game. And I almost threw it too fast. In fact, I did. If I'd waited a couple minutes, he would have had to throw other. But my impatience and the audacity of knowing I was going to beat Tim at this game, he ended up winning the game anyway. I hate getting beaten games, don't you? Audacity is often marked by impatience. Like, I got to do it now. I'm going to tell you, though, except for in that game, I am the most patient man that I know. I'm serious. I am extreme. My wife is looking. I am extremely patient with me. You know, when I'm out driving in my car and other drivers are like gawking around Sunday driving, I am not patient with them. But when I'm gawking around Sunday driving, I'm very patient with me. I'm not patient with people who show up late for meetings. But when I'm showing up late for a meeting, I'm incredibly patient with me. And I do not patiently listen to people as I should. I am much more happy to have them patiently listen to me because I'm patient with me. And you're the same way. Judas had some patience issues. And so do you and I. Maybe that's why James, when he's writing to Christians years later, says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." James knew that patience can be a struggle. Impatience is a sure sign. Impatience with God is a sure sign of audacity in our life. Now, the Bible teaches that tribulation worketh patience, and I hate it when people say that. Don't pray for patience. Tribulation works patience. You'll just get troubles. If you're a person who says that, cut it out, okay? Here's the deal. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So just ask God for more of Him to fill your life and your heart. God, I can't be patient on my own, but I do not want to be a person whose life is marked by the audacity of Judas. So by your Holy Spirit, would you please fill me supernaturally? Fill up my patience gas tank, God. I want to be patient. And a third way to avoid audacity is to make Jesus your Redeemer. Now, of course, as soon as I say this, there are some of you who say, oh, he's going to put the gospel in here. You need to get saved. You do. If you're not, you do need to trust Christ as your Savior. But what I want to do today instead is say to you who are saved, you still need to count on Jesus as your Redeemer. This might be the most important part of the message. So pay close attention, okay? And I'm just praying. I am utterly cast upon the Lord because I don't have it on paper the way I want it. Please hear this. Judas messed up. First, when he decided in his mind to betray Jesus. And second, when he decided in his mind that was irredeemable. Do you understand that? Judas messed up first when he decided to betray Jesus. Second, when he decided that the only way that he could get out from under the guilt of that was to take his own life. Because it's irredeemable what I have done. Let me say this to you. You will mess up in your life in huge ways. You are human. You will fail intellectually. You will fail emotionally. You will fail spiritually. And you will feel sometimes, because of the failures, even in relationships, you will feel sometimes that that is irreparable, irredeemable. And there may be moments in your life when you will feel like there is no way out of this. And I am saying to you, when that happens, throw your life at the foot of the Redeemer. Because there is nothing that you can do that He cannot redeem. There is no sin that you can commit that is so big that the death of Jesus just isn't quite enough to pay for it. Do you understand that? Each of us knows, or should know, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sins. And that's how you were saved, by Jesus taking your place when He hung on the cross. But the redemptive power of Jesus Christ does not stop at salvation. He can redeem things in your life. He can redeem a sickness in your life, helping you grow as a result of that sickness, and helping others grow as a result of that sickness. I was in the hospital with a man this week, and I could tell he was really struggling to find hope. I used my daughter's sickness as a way to connect with him and to encourage him. And in doing that, that sickness was redeemed to some extent. God can redeem your marriage. He can redeem your marriage by changing your heart and making it new, or changing your spouse's heart and making it new, or making you such a person in the midst of a very difficult marriage that other people look on and they see the person of Jesus Christ in your heart. Do you understand that third thing? You got to understand that third thing. A buddy of mine was telling me about his parents' marriage, and it wasn't that kind of marriage that, wow, I wish I had a marriage like that. It was kind of a marriage that they seemed distant. And a lot of people criticized my friend's parents' marriage. And he was going through a crisis in his life, and my friend called his cousin, and he said, "Hey, my dad is your uncle. Tell me what you think of my dad." And that man said this, that cousin said this, "Your dad is a hero in my life because of the way he hung in the midst of great difficulty and acted like Jesus. He redeemed a life that was struggling." God can redeem your life. He can redeem your failures. Do you hear that? Christ can redeem your failures. In fact, I would say this, that Jesus is so good at redeeming failings that he even could have redeemed Judas's failing had Judas given him a chance. The Lord's arm of salvation is not short. It is very long. And I'm asking you to make him the redeemer of your own failings. So how does this apply to you? In a lot of ways, right? Take a look at the places maybe you have acted with the audacity of Judas. When have you told God, "God, you're just moving too slowly here. I don't understand this." Or when have you felt like Jesus didn't know what he was doing and you had to take him by the hand and lead him? Or when have you felt a need, like Job, to give counsel to the Almighty? You know? It happens in my life quite frequently. The application is threefold. First, you choose to submit your heart to the Lordship of Christ. If you have not had Jesus in the driver's seat, get out of it and put him there. And number two, you choose to be patient. And you ask him to supernaturally, by his Holy Spirit's presence in your life, give you a patience with whatever difficulty you're confronting. Number three, you ask him to redeem your failures. Judas could not forgive himself for what he had done, and the end was tragic. What have you done in your life that you can't forgive yourself for? Let me be clear once more. There is nothing you could have done that is too big for Jesus to forgive. He extends the hand of forgiveness and says, "Take this forgiveness." And so take it. Ask him for it. He will redeem it. He may even bless someone else through it. I just want us to kind of wrap up in prayer, asking God to do these things in our life. If you're comfortable doing so, as the musicians are coming, would you please stand? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, all of us act with audacity. It's so easy to look at Judas and say, "I never would have done that." And then when we really think about it, we realize we do that quite frequently. Please forgive us for that. We choose this morning to make you the Lord of our life and put you in a driver's seat, Jesus. Forgive us for the times when we have felt we needed to force your hand. We will be patient by the power of your Holy Spirit living in us, exhibiting his fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Give us that fruit. And third, God, we ask that you will redeem our failings. The ones we have done in the past, we give to you, and we trust you that by the blood of Christ, they are no longer held against us. And those which we will do in the future, oh man, we hate the very reality that in the future we will mess up again. We would also, though, look to you and ask you those moments when we do, please redeem those as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.